All right, well, let's go ahead and begin. Good morning, everybody. Welcome to our Sunday school. Today we're talking about prayer in our corporate worship service, the role of it. And really, there's no question that in the life of the believer, prayer is not only important, but it's essential to everything that we do. Prayer is calling upon and communing with the living God. It's giving to God our praises. It's giving to God our confession of sin and other requests. And although we pray to the same living God as Moses and David, we are to pray in Christ's name. That's what it means to be in the new covenant, as the New Testament Christian. We pray in Christ's name because of the new revelation we received in the New Testament and the new covenant. We pray knowing that Christ is our mediator, and it is through Christ that we have access to our Father in heaven. And Scripture is richly filled with prayers of his people. We have an entire prayer book known as the Psalms. The Psalms are both prayers and songs. So it almost goes without saying that prayer must be in corporate worship. And yet the question is, what kind of prayer is appropriate in the setting of corporate worship? We pray in private by ourselves or with our families and friends all the time. But in a corporate setting where the pastor is leading the congregation in worship, what kind of prayer is called for or commanded by God? Remember, prayer is the element of worship, or the act of worship that we do in the service. The form is the expression of the act, and the form of prayer in our worship service is expressed by these different types. So we have in our service the invocation, we have the congregational prayer, we have a prayer before and after the sermon, prayer before the offerings, prayer of confession after reading the law and during the sacraments. And even when we sing, we're singing our prayers, whether it's through the psalm or through a hymn. And there are two main characteristics of corporate prayer in worship that I want to bring up to you today. First of all, if you notice all those different expressions of prayer, the congregational prayer and all those kinds of prayers in our service, they're what's called intercessory prayers. Intercessory prayers. Meaning the pastor prays on behalf of the congregation to praise or plead before God. The pastor's prayers are your prayers. And they are addressed, we all address God before his throne of grace. Secondly, our prayer in corporate worship is covenantal. I like how one theologian puts it. He says, the theological foundation of prayer is the doctrine of the covenant. Every prayer is a covenantal prayer, private or corporately. This is the basis of how God relates to his people, and this is how God's people relate to him as their God. All of our prayer is accepted and heard only because of God's covenant promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. We have fellowship with God in prayer because Christ intercedes on our behalf to make us acceptable before God. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. All of his accomplishments are forever finished. Perfect forgiveness, perfect righteousness, completed, done. And therefore, whether we come to God privately in prayer or corporately, it is done because of God's covenant faithfulness. There is no other access to God in prayer than through his covenant. Now, yes, there are many other types of religions that have the language of prayer. And they pray to their gods, but they're not praying to the living God. They're praying to an idol. And so what makes it different for us is that we pray to the living God on the basis of his covenant promises, on the basis that we have a covenant relationship with him in Jesus Christ. But let's examine the scriptures further to understand the warrant for intercessory prayer in corporate worship. Now, when we think of intercessory prayer in the Old Testament, we can think of Moses going before God or coming before God on behalf of his people. But as far as the clearest example of intercessory prayer in a corporate worship setting, there's none clearer than King Solomon. King Solomon, when he completed the temple at Mount Moriah. You can read that prayer in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 22 says, Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel. He calls upon God for his covenant mercies. That's verses 23 to 26. And then verse 28 of the same chapter, he says, yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord, my God. Listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before today. Solomon mentions that when God's people have sinned against him, and if they have confessed their sin to him, then Solomon's prayer is that God would forgive them of their sins. So that's intercessory prayer from King Solomon. Solomon continues to dedicate the temple as a house of prayer. The temple was the place where private needs are prayed for and where the corporate needs of the people are prayed for. And the book of Psalms follows this pattern as well. The Psalms are made up of both private prayers and corporate prayers. And sometimes we corporately sing private prayers, the private prayers of David. So both aspects of private and corporate needs are present in the book of Psalms. When Jesus was flipping over tables, he considered the temple as a house of prayer for all the nations. That's in Mark 11:17. And Jesus said that with full consistency, knowing what he said in John 4:20-24. When he's talking to the Samaritan woman, he says, the hour is coming when you will neither come to this mountain nor in Jerusalem to worship the Father. The temple was the house of prayer for God's people. God's people did worship in a physical location. The temple was the dwelling place of God. But Jesus says that there will come a time when the worship of God's people will not take place in a physical location. They will not be dependent upon a temple, because the temple or passing away. The symbolism, the significance of the temple will eventually pass away. When Christ completed our redemption on the cross, that hour arrived. When the veil was torn from top to bottom, that's how you know the hour has arrived. The presence of God is with his people because of the presence of the Holy Spirit. Or as Paul says, the Spirit of Christ. Peter says that the people are the living stones being built up together to make up the spiritual house. The people are a holy priesthood. The people offer up a spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God through Christ. But Christ is the chief cornerstone. The people are the temple, because the dwelling place is with his people through the Holy Spirit. When the church gathers, it becomes a house of prayer. And when the church prays together, corporately, we pray to our covenant God, because that's the only way we are to pray. We pray bringing up our private needs and our corporate needs as the body of Christ. That's why it's appropriate to bring up personal needs in the congregational prayer. And that's actually why I like the name congregational prayer better than pastoral prayer. The significance is the same. Some churches use the language of pastoral prayer. We use congregational prayer. I mean the same thing, but I think congregational prayer is much more clear. This is not the pastor praying and the congregation listening in. Rather, the congregation is praying through the minister to God. Let's look at the New Testament. The New Testament warrant for intercessory prayer. Jesus teaches us how we are to pray with what we call the Lord's Prayer. And then we can find that in Matthew chapter 6. He teaches us the pattern or the structure of how we are to address God in prayer. We are to address Him as Father. This is how we approach Him. These are the kinds of requests we can make of Him. Jesus also teaches us how to pray in His high priestly prayer in John 17. In part, in that prayer, Jesus prays for at least three things: the unity of the church, the continuity, and the holiness of the church. And we seek to emulate those broader concerns in our corporate prayer. Jesus prays for the church continually as our high priest, and we pray in Jesus' name. Let's look at Acts 2:42, and this is a verse that's going to come up again and again as we go through each of the elements, because it summarizes at least some of the most basic practices of the first century church. And you look at Acts 2:42, I won't read the entire thing, but this is in the midst of the apostles ministering the gospel to the people there. They're baptizing people. And as they come together, they continued steadfastly in the Apostles' Creed. Oh, sorry, not the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Doctrine, fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. These are the most basic activities that took place when they gathered together. And verse 46 gives more of the context. And continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. So sometimes the church met, because these are thousands of people that were being saved all at once. They didn't all gather at one place. Some gathered in the temple, some gathered in a house. But what they did was these few things. They were steadfast in the apostles' doctrine. They were steadfast in breaking of bread and steadfast in prayers. Let's look at Acts chapter 4, 23 to 31. This is what we typically call the prayer of boldness. And this is, again, going to highlight just a couple of points here just to understand how the New Testament or the New Covenant Church prays. And so when they heard about what was going on with the chief priests and the elders, with their schemes of trying to destroy the church, they came together, they raised their voice to God with one accord, and they said, "Lord, You are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them." And He says, "By the mouth of Your servant David," and then they seek to quote Psalm 2 in their prayer. The Psalms of David becomes the song or the prayer of Christ. And we see that clearly because of how they applied Psalm 2. So they quote the beginning of Psalm 2. "Why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers who were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ." It doesn't say Christ, literally Christ in Hebrew means the anointed one, but anointed one and Christ mean the same thing. But then it expands upon that in verse 27. "But truly Your holy servant Jesus, whom You anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever Your hand and Your purpose determined before to be done." So they're applying Psalm 2, knowing the fulfillment of Christ, and applying it to their own prayers and their own situations. They're applying it to their new covenant context, making it clear that it is about Christ. Psalm 2 is about Christ. We are His people, and we are being persecuted by these people who are plotting in vain against His anointed. And then verse 31, "When they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness." A couple other quick examples. I won't go in detail, but 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4 is another clear example from the apostles teaching the church how or what they did explaining what they did and teaching us what it means to pray when we come together. 1 Timothy 4:2-4. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. And all for all men, meaning for kings, for all who live in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. So this is the common practice that the apostles did, that he is exhorting the church to do, to make intercession, to make prayers, supplications, giving thanks for all types of people. Because that's where we desire that we desire them to be saved. And that's really where the church lives. It lives in the world. The church is made up of all types of people, Jews and Gentiles, of kings and all types of people from different classes, different genders, different places in their life, different statuses, I should say. So that's a clear exhortation to the church to make intercessory prayer. 1 Thessalonians 1:2-3, Paul says, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God." Again, the practice of the apostles, exemplifying them before the churches that they are ministering to. And 1 Corinthians 14:16, I didn't have room to include the last two verses, that's why I only gave you the verse, the reference. But 1 Corinthians 14:16 is talking about the topic of tongues and prophecy, the role of them in the church that was appropriate in the first century. But basically, Paul's point is that if the place of prophecy and tongues doesn't edify the entire congregation, then it's of no use. Verse 16, if you bless with the Spirit, he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say. So there was a common practice of the early church, which really is coming from the synagogue, when the whole congregation said amen, whether at the end of prayers or certain parts in the service, that there was a practice that all the church said amen. That was an act of unity of the church, that we're all in agreement because they're all equally being edified. But how can everybody be edified if they don't understand what's taking place? And this is clearly in a context of corporate worship. And that's why Paul is making a strong argument against what they're doing and what's dividing the church. So the church is where the service, the corporate worship service, is where the church needs to be most united. And we can't allow these tongues and prophecies, these acts of tongues and prophecies, to split the church when it was meant to bring the church together. So those are some quick references to the New Testament, and I think a sufficient warrant for intercessory prayer in our corporate worship setting. Well, another question that often comes up in the discussion of prayer in worship is whether it should be fixed prayers or whether they should be, there's other ways of saying it, unrehearsed prayers is what the term I'm going to use. It's a little bit more basic or a little more familiar. Extemporaneous, I don't know if you use that word a lot. I certainly don't. Unrehearsed prayers, prayers that come off the cuff. And so just a little bit of historical background or a little bit of a brief survey of the different positions, Reformed positions. The English Puritans were against fixed prayers, and a lot of that is because of their context. They were coming out of the Church of England, where the Church of England was imposing the Book of Common Prayer, that all the churches look are uniform in what they do in worship and what they said in worship. And the Puritan, or English Puritans, came out of that context and they didn't want anything to do with it. They reacted strongly against it. They saw fixed prayers as ungodly, among other things. But reformers like John Knox did use fixed prayers in his liturgy. Historically, Dutch/German Reformed have always used fixed prayers for occasions like the sacraments, for profession of faith. They saw them as instruction manuals for doctrine. They wanted to maintain the unity of the body and the denomination so that we guard against any kind of false teaching when it comes to things like the sacraments. And, you know, if everybody had free rein, at least the concern was if everybody had free rein, it puts it all on the shoulders for the minister to always explain correctly all the rich doctrines of, you know, the Lord's Supper and baptism. And fixed prayers in those settings, what it prevents is the pastor going on hobby horses or emphasizing one thing over another or forgetting one, you know, important aspect of the sacrament. So it gives a huge benefit for the congregation knowing that we're explaining correctly what it means to administer the Lord's Supper, what it means to administer baptism and profession of faith and things like that. And the reason why those have fixed prayers, whether as in the worship service there isn't, you know, as much fixed prayers, is because of the type of prayer that is being given. So the congregational prayer, there are specific needs of the congregation, right? So those can't be, at least, again, this is all really up to the wisdom of the elders or the discernment of the elders. But overall, the most Reformed people are in agreement that in congregational prayers, it's okay to have more extemporaneous, unrehearsed prayers because you're bringing up the changing needs of the congregation. So it should fit the context well. I've seen some churches when it comes to like confession of sin, where the prayer of, you know, of God's people are fixed. You know, they have a form that they read, and so there's examples of that. Pros and cons on both sides, but ultimately it's up to the sermon of the elders, and that there's some liberty here. And you know, as the RCUS, along many other Reformed churches, we see the benefits of both. We see the benefits of both fixed prayers and unrehearsed prayers. I think they both edify the body of Christ well, not perfectly. You know, the downside for fixed prayers is that it can become rote. It can become, you know, people tune out if it's too long. So there are some of those concerns. But I think we also need to address the aspect that fixed prayers both fixed prayers and unrehearsed prayers can become corrupt. Right? The balance comes from whether the prayer is truthful according to Scripture and whether it's edifying to the body of Christ. So this idea that fixed prayers are not heartfelt, they're unspiritual, it's just not true. And the most basic example of that points the inconsistency of that argument is our songs. Our songs are prayers. They're all written out. They're all fixed. You know, we don't have a spontaneous worship service going on where one person's singing about this, the other person's singing. We're all singing together the same song, and that's not seen as unspiritual or ungodly. So fixed prayers are not necessarily... it's not consistent to say that fixed prayers are less beneficial because they're less spiritual. It really falls on again, the content of the prayer, like I said before, but also on the pastor. Whether the pastor is praying in a lively way, in a way that's meaningful to the congregation. And that's the same applies to the preaching. Right? The preaching can become boring if the pastor is bored. Right? And so in the same way, if the prayers are boring to the pastor, then the congregation is going to see that as boring as well. But we are taught, as the Heidelberg Catechism says, we are taught when the minister preaches the lively word, the lively preaching of the word. In the same way, our prayers are to be lively as well. We pray from the heart. We pray truthfully according to Scripture. We pray covenantally in the name of Christ. And in corporate worship, we are to participate in intercessory prayer. Prayer places us in the exact spot in worship where we need to be, in need of Christ and His mercy. Amen? All right, let's conclude there, and we'll continue next time going over our creeds and confession of sin.